afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call us today. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about your private life, or you can call if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go directly to the phones and take some of these calls that are waiting. Stephen from Bellevue, Washington, you're first. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was listening to the debate that you had about the replacement theology.
Uh-huh.
And there was lots of questions that came into my mind about some of these things. But one of the things that was brought up, and you were talking, and you were both talking about this vine that has the branches cut off, the natural branches cut off, and the wild olive branches grafted in. And you were talking about this being a picture of Israel at the time when Paul was writing this in the first century, where most of the branches had been cut off, but a remnant of branches still remained, which were remnant Israel, believing Israel. And then as Gentiles believed, they were grafted in. These wild olive branches are grafted in.
Right.
And I assume that also over time, as Israel, Jewish people believed in Jesus, they're grafted back in.
That's right.
And so now this is the current situation that's been going on for 2,000 years, this olive tree growing and growing with millions and millions of Gentiles and many, also I would assume, many Jewish people being grafted back in. And so now this is the current, according to dispensationalists, is this current Israel, or is this current church, or is it Israel that turned into the church? And then this is what's going to be raptured at the rapture, this vine that's both regrafted in natural branches and grafted in wild branches, that's going to be raptured out. Is this my understanding of the dispensational position?
Well, there's a lot there. I'm not sure if all the dispensationalists would say it just that way. I believe that they would say that, it's difficult to know what they say about the olive tree there in Romans 11, because I don't think all dispensationalists have said the same thing. I remember when I was a dispensationalist myself trying to get understanding of this, I didn't really find a real clear answer, and it was one of the things that made me move in the direction I moved from dispensationalism. So I can't really tell you what they will say. I hope that some who are listening who may be dispensationalists can tell you what they say about this. To me, it is quite obvious that the olive tree is Israel, and it remains Israel no matter which branches are taken off or put on. The tree's identity doesn't change. And so, the branches, the relationship of certain branches to the tree is altered by, as Paul put it, by faith. The branches that have been broken off are broken off because of their lack of faith, and the branches that have been grafted on have been grafted on because of their faith.
Yes.
So this is, to me, it's obvious that Paul is seeing Israel, the olive tree, as the true Israel, but not just, I think we even just say Israel, because
right.
Even in the Old Testament, Israel, though we think of Israel as a racial group descended
right.
from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really the nation of Israel included Gentiles too. There were Gentiles who were proselytes, and there were Gentiles who were God-fearers who became part of the people. The ones who became circumcised actually became Israelites themselves. And we know of some of them by name. We know of Rahab and Ruth. They didn't get circumcised because they were women, but they did join Israel and became part of Israel. In fact, they became part of the bloodline of David and of the Messiah eventually. But the point I would make is that Israel, in the Old Testament as well as the New, is a multiracial entity.
Right.
It's just that the core group that started Israel were the family of a man named Israel, the family of Jacob, who was also was named Israel. But once Gentiles began to come in, and they did from the time they left Egypt in the Exodus, you know, there were, it says in Exodus that a mixed multitude left Egypt with them. So we have Jews and Gentiles, or Israelites and Gentiles, leaving Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai together, and God makes a covenant with all of those who've left Egypt, which was mostly Israelites, ethnically, but also whatever Egyptians and other nationalities had left Egypt with them, and they become the nation of Israel. And so Paul is simply stating that it's true in the New Testament, as it was in the Old, that whoever is in the covenant relationship with God is Israel. Israel is not an identity that's racially defined. Israel is defined by being in a covenant relationship with God. In the Old Covenant, it was all those who came to Mount Sinai and those descended from them who remained true to the covenant. But God has made a new covenant, as Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah chapter 31. And now those who are involved with God in the new covenant, they are the true Israel, and they are Jews and Gentiles. Also, we usually call that the church, because they're the ones that Jesus in the upper room made a new covenant with. So those who relate to God through Jesus in the new covenant are the true Israel. That's Paul's theology, I believe.
Well, it seems to me that in the debate that was going on, that this answer or this issue about this tree's current condition, and then how dispensationalists see what's going to happen, if it's the church, if it's become, or they would say it's the church, well, then Jew and Gentile church is going to be raptured out of the earth at some point. And then there's something for 7 years going to be happening where I guess people are coming to Jesus, but most of them are Jews. But this is no longer the church. It's very confusing to me what they're thinking in terms of these two different, I guess you would say, two different branch trees or.
Yeah. Well, like I said, when I was a dispensationalist, I never heard any good explanation of it. And it was as I studied this passage and others like it that dispensationalists don't seem to have a very good explanation of, that I left dispensationalism and became something else.
Right.
So, I'm afraid I can't answer for them on this because I've never really heard a good answer from them.
Well, maybe someone will call in and answer my question and have a discussion with you about it today.
I hope they will. Go ahead.
Another question that I had, I was thinking that if I had been there, I would have asked you both a question at the end. There's a saying that I've heard that sort of covers things in a very general way. It says, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity, you know, about doctrines and things like that. And my question would have been to both of you, is what you're discussing an essential? And if it is an essential, then somebody is really wrong on this issue on one side or the other. And if it's not an essential, I know when I listen to your teaching, you often explain many sides of an issue, which I think is really the, even though you may have a specific opinion, but I don't hear that happening very much on other side, like, well, this is an absolute essential, and anybody who doesn't agree with this is wrong. And so I just was kind of interested to hear what you might have to say about that.
Well, when we ask if a certain belief is an essential belief, I guess we have to ask, essential for what? If we mean essential for salvation, essential for inclusion in the body of Christ, then, of course, our eschatology, our study of the end times and the opinions we reach, those are not essential things for salvation. A person could be saved even if they've never heard any view of eschatology. I don't know what the thief on the cross, when he turned to Christ and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," I don't know if he had any view about the rapture or the tribulation or the book. He certainly didn't have a view about the book of Revelation because it hadn't been written yet. But he was saved. So it certainly is not something that is essential for salvation. But if we say, is it essential for, let's say, some other purpose? Let's say for understanding what the status of the Jewish race would be today, or what the status of the nation of Israel is today, or what the Christian ought to do with reference to the nation of Israel. Our understanding along these lines would probably be foundational for making decisions about things like that. So some things are not essential for salvation, but might be fairly essential for some of the decision-making that Christians need to do.
It seems to me that a teacher, somebody who could call themselves a teacher of the word, should have some sort of a sense that, you know, I have an opinion about this issue, but there are strong believers on other sides of this issue, and I really have an obligation to let those points be known too. But it just doesn't seem like that's true in some circles. So, anyway.
Well, I think a lot of the people, and I'm not going to say this universally, I don't want to use too broad a brush, but in my experience, many, perhaps most, of the people who are teaching or preaching from the Bible have a rather insular experience in terms of theological isolation.
Mm-hmm.
They go through a seminary, it may be, or a Bible school, which teaches the views of their group, of their denomination. Then they get a job working for a church, which pays them really to perpetuate the views of their denomination. So in order to do that, they need to pick up the books and the commentaries that are written by people who hold their views so they can be good at it, so they can actually, you know, be faithful to what their denomination teaches. And as time goes by, they become more and more established in their particular viewpoint and less concerned about or impressed with the fact that there are other viewpoints. The more commentaries you read, let's say you're a dispensationalist, and let's just say for the sake of picking a sample, you're in the Assemblies of God, which if you're a pastor in the Assemblies of God, you have to be a dispensationalist. You're not allowed to be a pastor there if you're not. Same is true of Calvary Chapel. Same is true of many Baptist churches and so forth. There's lots of denominations that require you to be a dispensationalist. Well, you go through the Bible college. All the professors you know and respect are dispensationalists. Then in the course of your ministry, all the pastors you associate with in your denomination when you go to conferences
right.
and so forth, they all hold that view too.
Right.
And all your friends, therefore all your friends in the ministry hold it. And then when you are preparing to do a midweek Bible study through Daniel or Revelation or something, you know, you pick out the commentaries that teach the views. And so all the commentaries you read hold that view. Eventually you get the impression that everybody who's anybody holds this view. But,
right.
of course, the reason is you're not reading the commentaries and getting close to the pastors and the scholars who hold other views. And
right.
so when you are a denominational pastor, you tend to be insulated from other viewpoints to a certain extent unless you deliberately say, I'm going to go out there and find out what these other views are.
Right.
And a lot of times a pastor doesn't have any incentive to do that because he's having a hard enough time meeting all his obligations to his congregation. He doesn't. A lot of them don't have a lot of time to do, research on something which wouldn't really help them to know. Because what's the point of learning the strong points of a different viewpoint if that viewpoint will disqualify you for your present job? You know,
right.
if you come to believe in that viewpoint, you'll have to leave your job and look for another job because your denomination won't let you stay. So, I mean, the motivation to study it out is not all that great in many cases.
It sounded like the congregation where this debate was held was leaning toward dispensationalism. Is that true? Or?
Well, it was a mixed group of radio listeners to this station and to Tommy's program. Now, Tommy's dispensationalist. He's the one I was debating. And he is a pastor in Las Vegas. And since the debate was in Las Vegas, I think a lot of people from his congregation attended.
Right.
But there were people there who were not of his congregation.
One last thing, and I'll get off the air and you can answer it. But it seems to me that they have a timeline that's running out, this generation. All these things have to happen in a generation. If you could comment about that, I know they keep bumping that back.
Yeah, it already ran out a few times.
But anyway, what's the current timeline as far as you understand what they might be teaching about that?
Well, I'm not keeping up with them anymore. You know, I spent my years in dispensational circles, and I still hear them when I tune in. You know, when I'm listening to the radio, when I'm driving and Christian radio, I'm going to hear the dispensational view. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee today talking about Daniel 9 and hearing the dispensational view again. But as far as timelines go, I don't think there's a standard. I know that Hal Lindsey was the one who back in 1970 said that the rapture had to occur, well, that the second coming had to occur within 40 years of the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Well, Israel was reestablished in 1948, so he was projecting the second coming in 1988. And since Hal Lindsey believes that the rapture will come 7 years before the second coming of Christ, he felt that the rapture had to come by 1981. Well, of course, 1981 came and went. So did 1988. In fact, so has 1998. You know, we've had a lot of coming and going of dates. And Hal Lindsey, I believe, from what I heard, after his first suggested date didn't come true, he felt like a generation, maybe it's not 40 years, maybe it's 70 years.
Right.
And, of course, that 70 years have not yet passed. So,
right, and it's something about also the establishment or the occupation of Jerusalem itself may be the start of the timeline or do something. I've heard of that.
Well, yeah, because 1967, the Jewish state recovered all of old Jerusalem.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
I'll talk to you, brother. I don't know what else to say about as far as answering your questions about those, but I wish I could tell you, but I don't really think that the dispensationalists have one single timeline that they're all going by.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Stephen.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next question is Kyle. From Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. I don't know how good or bad my connection is. I think it's bad, so I'll take my question off the air.
It's a little rough.
Yeah, I'll take it off the air. It's quick. Is oil, as in the parable of the 10 virgins, a symbol of intimacy? I had someone tell me that, and I'm kind of skeptical.
Well, I'll be glad to talk to you about that.
Thanks.
But you wanted to get off, right?
Yeah, because it's really crappy.
Okay.
Bye.
Thanks, Kyle, for your call. Bye now. Well, in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, there's this issue of having enough oil or not having enough oil. The 10 virgins were actually 10 bridesmaids who, according to the custom of Jewish weddings, were waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom so that they could announce his arrival and accompany him to the bride's house. And they had to watch for him, but they didn't know when he would show up. That was just the custom. The bridegroom just decided on a whim that it was time. He was at his bachelor party, and whenever he decided it was time, he and his buds would leave there and head over to the bride's house and get married. And the bridesmaids, the 10 bridesmaids, were supposed to be watching, knowing that he was coming at some time, but not knowing quite when. And he might come in day or night. Now, they obviously needed to have lamps, because they didn't have streetlights and stuff in those days. And so if he would come at night and they were to accompany him, they'd need to have some light to meet him and to light his way there. So they had oil lamps in those days. And we're told there were 10 of these bridesmaids. And 5 of them took extra oil, which suggests, you know, they realized that they might run out of the oil in their lamps if he delayed. The others didn't. They didn't bring extra oil. They had oil in their lamps, but they didn't take an extra supply, which means they were not prepared for a long wait. They figured, well, if he comes soon, we'll be ready for him. But the others, the ones, the wise ones who took extra oil, we are told, they were wise because they knew that he might not come soon, and they wanted to be prepared for him whenever he would come. And so your question is, does the oil represent intimacy? Obviously, the bridesmaids in the story resemble Christians waiting for the coming of Christ, waiting for the second coming, the coming of the bridegroom. And so what quality is it that Christians are supposed to have that would be illustrated by the bridesmaids who had taken extra oil, the wise ones, that is lacking in Christians who have made the foolish choice, similar to the bridesmaids who didn't take extra oil? Now, usually when people teach on this subject, they make oil out to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is there are times in the Bible when that is so. There is, for example, in Zechariah chapter 4, the oil from two olive trees flowing to the Jewish candelabra, you know, are said to be providing the spirit, the oil. The oil is the spirit being provided to keep the lamp of Israel lit. And the olive trees that are providing it are said to be the two anointed ones, who are apparently the high priest Joshua and Zerubbabel, the governor. Anyway, the oil in that image is the Holy Spirit. I don't know if there's a lot of places in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is symbolized by oil, but there are some. And therefore, when Jesus talks about these virgins having extra oil or not having extra oil, the temptation is great for expositors to say, well, this is the Spirit. You know, some of these women have the Holy Spirit and some don't. Some Christians are filled with the Spirit and some are not. Well, it's possible. Yeah, I mean, there is that possibility that oil represents the Holy Spirit, though if so, Jesus doesn't make an issue of it, and it's not ever brought out. And therefore, I don't know if it's very important for us to even identify that. Now, apparently you've heard some preacher who says, well, the difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins is the wise virgins had an intimate relationship with Jesus and therefore defined or identified the oil as a symbol of intimacy, whereas those who were foolish, maybe they were just religious only and they didn't have an intimate relationship with Jesus. I can see how a preacher who's wishing to preach on the need to have an intimate relationship with Jesus might see it that way, but I don't see anything in the parable itself that would point to that interpretation. I don't know of anything about oil that itself would speak of intimacy, and even in the illustration of the parable itself, the bridesmaids who had extra oil are not necessarily said to be, they're not depicted as having a more intimate relationship with the bridegroom than the foolish bridesmaids who didn't have the oil. We're not looking at a picture here where these people are intimate with the bridegroom. They are not the bride. They are the bridesmaids, so they're not going to get intimate with the bridegroom. And so I seriously doubt that there's anything there except a preaching illustration, which is the product of a preacher's imagination and probably the necessity of trying to find some scripture to make his point. Anyway, I don't think he's using the scripture correctly. Well, what does the oil represent? I said it could represent the Holy Spirit, and that's certainly the most common view, but I really think that the oil doesn't necessarily have to represent any substance at all, but rather the ones who took extra oil represent Christians who are prepared to wait in case Jesus tarries. The women who did not take extra oil, they were not prepared to wait. They were not going to be, their light would not still be burning if he didn't come soon. We might consider oil in that sense to be faithfulness or perseverance or something like that, because all the bridesmaids had oil in their lamps, and all of their oil ran out, except some had brought extra, so they were able to recharge their lamps, and they were ready when the bridegroom came. I think what this points to is that there are some Christians who, you know, they're willing to be faithful to God if they think Jesus is coming soon. But if he doesn't come soon, well, Jesus told another parable in close proximity to that one in chapter 24 of Matthew, just the previous chapter. Jesus talked about the good and faithful servant who, when his master comes, finds him faithfully discharging his duties, and contrasted that with the evil and foolish servant who ate and drank with the drunken and beat his fellow servants and so forth because he said, my Lord is delaying his coming. Now, it seems like both of these parables are saying that you better be prepared that if the Lord delays his coming, you're still going to be on mission. You're still going to be at your post. You're still going to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. In the parable of the servants, the man saw that his master didn't come soon, so he just decided to press his luck and see if he could do things his master wouldn't approve of and hopefully not get caught in the process. Maybe he just lost his faith. Maybe he decided his master's never going to come back. And so he stopped living for his master, and he started living for himself. Well, that's kind of like what the bridesmaids with no extra oil are. They were faithful, that is, their lights were burning. They were They were doing what they were supposed to do for a while. But because of the bridegroom's delay, they simply ran out of oil. They ran out of gas. They just decided, well, the Lord delays his coming, and they lost interest. They became apathetic, no doubt. I think the oil, if anything, stands for faithfulness, although I'm not saying that oil is a symbol of faithfulness. I'm just saying that the function in that story of having extra oil or not is representing Christians having perseverance and faithfulness for the long haul. Because I saw thousands of young people, and I almost said hundreds, but thousands is correct. This is not exaggeration. I saw thousands of young people come to Christ in the 70s during what we called the Jesus movement back then. And a lot of them came to Christ because they read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, or because they heard preaching, which was very common back then, that Jesus was coming very, very soon. The teaching of almost all the centers of the Jesus movement were emphasizing the end times and saying we're in the last days, and saying basically that, you know, Jesus is about ready to pop in here any moment. And that motivated a lot of people to jump on the Bible bus and to get on the bandwagon and to say, I'm a Christian too, because they wanted to be found Christians when Jesus showed up. And they lived for Jesus for a while. They were servants for a while. Their lights were burning for a while. But when Jesus didn't come back as soon as they thought he would, and, you know, the 70s passed, and in came the 80s. The 80s passed, in came the 90s. Decades passed. A lot of these people, some of you are probably listening to me right now, probably were in the Jesus movement. I'll bet that's true. There was a Jesus movement right here in Santa Cruz. I was a part of it. And I'll bet some of our listeners right now are people who were in the Jesus movement, who were on fire for God, who were zealous for God. But today, it's been a long time. It's been a long time since you gave serious thought to being a disciple of Jesus. I've often wondered about people like that. I've never understood them. I'm thinking, you know, if you had an experience with Jesus, where are you at now? I mean, is it your opinion that it wasn't real? That it was just a big hype? Well, I want to let you know something. It wasn't just a big hype. It was real. And some of us have continued. And we're doing the same thing now we were doing 40 years ago. And I don't know what happened to the rest of you guys. But if you have departed and your lamp has gone out, I want to tell you, it's not because Jesus is coming back that you have to get ready. Paul said, of course, his coming is sooner than when we first believed. And that is true, of course. Whenever Jesus may come back, it's sooner now than it was 40 years ago. But I don't even think that should be a prime motivation, the issue of when Jesus is coming back. After all, he might not come back for 100 more years or 200. Who knows? I would urge you to follow Jesus because he's real, and because he's the Lord, and because God has set him at his right hand and said, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why I would say you'd follow Jesus. It doesn't matter when he's coming back. I don't necessarily expect him to come back in my lifetime, but I do expect to die in my lifetime. And even if I didn't expect to die in this lifetime, if I thought I was going to live 200 years and then die, I still would want to use the life I have doing what God made me to do and what God commands me to do. Wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? I don't understand. I just don't understand people who believe anything about Jesus being real, and they just kind of take him casually. There's nothing casual about him. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And the bridesmaids who didn't bring extra oil were like people who jumped on the bandwagon thinking Jesus was coming back soon, but he didn't. And therefore their oil went out and they decided, I guess I'm not in on this anymore. But there are some who took extra oil because we knew Jesus might not come for a long time. And it doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter whether he comes in our lifetime or not. We have only one lifetime to live. And there's only one right thing to do with your life, and that's do what God made you to do. And that is submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and follow him. Let's talk to Susie from Monterey, California. Hi, Susie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm good, thanks.
Good to talk to you again. I just I just had a comment about the people that have left the Jesus movement. My brother was a born-again Christian, fundamentalist, for 25 years. He's been out of it. He slipped away for, I guess it's been a couple of years now. And it's been real sad for me because he led me to Christ, and it just now he's just got no interest. So it's all I can do is pray for him, I suppose, huh?
But, you know, I'll tell you what. I would rather have been without Christ in the 70s than now.
Yeah.
I mean, this is not the time to give up on Jesus. We're living in times that are far, in my opinion, far worse than the 70s were. And I didn't know how anyone could live without Jesus back then. And if they couldn't then, I don't know how anyone can now.
Yeah, it's hard for me to understand. I don't understand at all how he's left Christ, but he has. And hopefully he'll come back through prayer. But I wanted to ask you a question about Titus. Two, about the qualities of a sound church. You know, I've only been a Christian for about 17 years, and it seems like the qualities of an ideal church. I don't see any of those qualities in any church. You know, about the older man be sober, reverent, temperate, and sound, faith and love. And the older woman likewise be reverent in behavior and not slanderers. And it talks about all things showing yourself as being patient, good works. I see little bits and pieces, a non-corruptibility, exhort bond servants. I see bits and pieces of that, but I feel discouraged. I'm looking for that sound church, and I don't feel like I've found it yet. Or is it just ideal church?
Yeah, well, in Titus chapter 2, Paul addresses just about every separate group except children. He talks to the old men, the old women, the young women and the young men, and tells and says this is what they are supposed to be like.
Right.
And you're right. In many of the churches, you'll go there and you'll see old men who aren't what Paul describes here, and old women who aren't what Paul describes, and young women and young men who aren't. And you think, what's up with that? Where can I find a church where people are really the way the Bible says Christians are supposed to be? And we're living in an apostate age. We just need to understand that. We're living in a bad time for that.
Right.
There have been other times worse, though.
Mm-hmm.
If you were living in the Middle Ages and all you had was, the Roman Catholic Church was the only choice. And a lot of people, a lot of the priests there were not even believers. And some of the popes were fornicators. And the church was totally corrupt. And there weren't any other churches around, except if you wanted to join the Waldensians. But then you probably end up on the rack in the Spanish Inquisition. So, I mean, there have been worse times than today for finding it. But I think that what we have to understand is that what Paul is describing is true Christians who are led by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And there are seasons when the church is made up only of, or at least predominantly of, true Christians who are led by the Holy Spirit. These are often either times of revival or times of great persecution. And, in times of great persecution, only the Christians who are really love God and who are led by the Spirit really stay faithful, because it's too costly to be a pretender then. But then there's other seasons, and there are too many of them, and they're very long in the church history, where a lot of people join ranks with the church, but they don't get converted. They don't they don't have God's Spirit in them. They don't follow the Holy Spirit. They don't follow the Scriptures, and yet they want to think of themselves as Christians for some reason. Maybe they're looking for fire insurance. You know, they figure, well, if I'm in the church, I won't go to hell. Well, they may be surprised. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name." And he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And I think that we're living in a time where many who are in the church probably are going to hear those words from Jesus.
Well, I guess I'll just learn to just be satisfied with what I got instead of always looking for something different. Because the church I go to, I've been going to for many years, has a lot of those qualities, but I see a lot of things missing, you know. But I don't want to go from church to church to church either. You know, I want to settle because I've found that. You know, so I guess it's just best just to be content with it, like, you know, rather than be always being covetous of something I don't have, just learn to be content with what I do have and just enjoy that, because we have great fellowship in our church. But there's some other things lacking that are important that I don't see, like discipline and things like that. But I feel uncomfortable if I'm just constantly looking for other churches, too. So
Yeah, that's not going to be any good. I would suggest is that you see, you try to find in the church that you're attending, try to find some old men and old women who fit the description that Paul says there. There might be one or two there, maybe three or four. Maybe, who knows how big, if the church is big, there might be a dozen of them. And likewise, well, it's going to be harder to find the young men and young women who fit the description, because there still are some older Christians of the older generation who came in when the gospel really was preached, you know, in such a way that people were getting saved. It's hard to find the young people. I mean, there are some. I know some, but
right. But
you could easily be in a church that you would have a hard time finding one, a young woman who is devoted to godliness and devoted to you know, chastity and to modesty and to just serving God, and young men who have, you know, similar values and stuff like Paul described. The youth groups, I don't know, they usually don't look like that. But if you find some, now you're not of the youth group like myself. You're old enough that you'll be hanging out with the older people anyway.
The pre-seniors.
Yeah, right. So, I mean, I would just say find the people there who are following God. And don't leave the church. Just look these people up and spend time fellowshipping with them.
Right. That's what I've been doing on the following weekend.
Yeah, that's what you need to do.
Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it. And God bless you, and have a safe travel wherever you are.
Thanks, Susie.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, it's kind of hard to keep up with where I am. Where I am right now is right at home in Santa Cruz. But last week I was in Toronto. Next week I'll be broadcasting from Hawaii. Yeah, Hawaii. It's a rough place to go for Jesus. But I'm going to be teaching for Youth with a Mission there. I'm going to be teaching for a Korean discipleship training school the first week, and then I'll be a few days teaching for a school of biblical studies also, both in Kona on the Big Island. And I'll be doing the broadcast live from there, so we'll still be able to have the program. There may be one day of travel, not this coming week, but the following, perhaps, that I will have to play a recorded show. But I'm actually hoping to do the show live even on that day. We'll just see how it goes. Well, right now, we have about 20 minutes left, I guess, a little less than that, and we've cleared our lines. We've taken all the calls that were there, and if you want to give me a call right now, you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Some of you may not know, and I would like you all to know, that I have started an additional radio program on Sunday nights. The Narrow Path, which you're listening to right now, airs on a number of Christian radio stations and over the Internet also, and obviously reaches primarily a Christian audience, I'm assuming. At least most of the people who call the show are apparently Christians, and therefore I think of myself as having a Christian-oriented show here. But on Sunday night, I have a program called The Road to Find Out. And it is on a non-Christian radio station here in Santa Cruz. Now, if you don't live in Santa Cruz, though, you can hear the program live because you can go to a web stream of it. And if you are interested in that, if you don't live in the Santa Cruz area, but you'd like to hear this program that I do for a non-Christian audience, it's on Sunday nights at 7 o'clock for an hour. And it is a call-in program also. I generally urge non-Christians to be the ones who call in to discuss things with me. And so every Sunday night at 7 it is on. That's Pacific time. And if you want to listen to it online, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Announcements. And there you will find a link where you can click on Sunday nights at 7 and listen to The Road to Find Out, in addition to The Narrow Path. You see, The Road to Find Out is for people who haven't found out yet, and The Narrow Path is for people who have come to Christ and are now trying to walk His ways. Let's talk to Dale from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Dale. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. I have a question. I attended a church service a while back, and it was a heavily Calvinistic pastor or teaching, and he talked, they gave a sermon on the dark side of heaven, and he said that once we accept Christ, you know, we have accepted Him, and we will go to heaven, But if we don't do works, we will go to the dark side of heaven, and where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, we don't go to hell. Have you ever heard of that, or is there any...
I don't know. First of all, I wouldn't say that that's a that doesn't sound to me like a standard Calvinistic view. I mean, the pastor indeed may have been a Calvinist, but I think this particular view would not be mainstream in the Calvinist theology. Perhaps what he is suggesting is that the New Jerusalem will be inhabited by those who have served Christ in this life, as it says in Paul says to Timothy, you know, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. So maybe he's thinking that those who suffer with Christ and serve Christ, they'll reign with him. And the people they'll reign over are those who perhaps accepted Christ, as he might use the term, but have never really served him and never suffered for him. I don't know. That may be what he's thinking. I do believe there's a possibility. Well, not only a possibility, I do believe that it's likely that in the resurrection, some will be reigning and others will not be reigning. I don't know that anyone will be living on the dark side of heaven, but in the book of Revelation, we do have the New Jerusalem where the saints are reigning with Christ, and then outside the city are people of a more negative description. And some people would assume that those who are outside the city are in hell. Others would assume that those who are outside the city are in the new earth, but they're not reigning with Christ. They don't belong to the city. So I don't, you know, a lot of that's a little ambiguous in the Bible, so I wouldn't really be able to say.
Is this separation based on works?
I would certainly say not. If we were to say there was such a separation, I would say it's not based on works. It's based on one's surrender to Christ, which is not itself a work. But once one has surrendered to Christ, of course, their works will obviously show that that's who they've surrendered to. That's who their master is. Paul said, you know, that whosoever you... Let me see. I'm going to have to turn here to get this verse. It's in Romans chapter 6, and it's worded in such a way I always start to say it wrong. He says in Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves who you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" So Paul says, whoever you find yourself submitting yourself to obey, that's your master. And so I believe that if Jesus is truly our master, it'll show, because we will be on a daily basis submitting to him. If we say that Jesus is our master, but every day we're submitting to sin instead, then I think Paul is saying, well, you're mistaken there. The one you're submitting to is your real master. You might say Jesus is, but if you're submitting to sin, then you're fooled. So our works have a role to play, but they're not a role in earning us status, I don't think. I think it is possible that some works, once we've become Christians, they may have something to do with, the rewards we get, because the Bible says we will all receive the deeds done in the body. But I don't think that truly being a good Christian is a matter of works. I believe it's a matter of surrender to Jesus' Lordship, but that will be seen in the way you live. That's, I guess, the way I'd put it.
Okay, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Well, I hope so. I'm not sure exactly what the view of that pastor was, but I could imagine it being something along the lines that I just said.
Yeah. Okay. Because I you know, works and the Calvinistic view seem to be a little bit difficult there, because if you're saved, or if you're part of the select group or the predestined group, then it's hard to encourage work then without,
Calvinists,
a bad term would be the threat of hell if you don't do them.
Yeah, yeah. Calvinists do believe that there's a place for works, as I do, and that is that it is a evidence of faith.
Okay, so it would be a rewards And evidence as well as rewards?
Well, it's an evidence that you have faith, and I assume that the rewards are proportionate to the works that are done. Because, I mean, let's face it, many of us have faith, but we don't all do the same amount of works. Many of us have faith, but some of us compromise a little more than some others. And it may be, I don't know how God's going to judge things, but it may be that those who are, you know, more devoted, to those who are really, you know, making the sacrifices to serve Christ, that their rewards will be different than those who have faith and are serving Christ, but they're doing so with a little less zeal, a little less dedication, a little more compromise. I don't know. I don't worry about those things because I figure I want to serve Christ 100%, whether there's any rewards or not. I can't imagine what else we'd live for if not serving Jesus, our Maker and our Lord. So to me, serving Jesus with all my energy, well, that's just what we're commanded to do, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Doing anything less is a deficiency, and I'm not willing to live with deficiency.
Amen. You know, I really appreciate your broadcast. I appreciate what you're doing. You approach issues that, you know, you don't hear from the pulpit, and I really appreciate it a whole bunch.
All right. Well, thank you, Dale. I appreciate your call.
And thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, well, I approach issues that aren't heard from the pulpit partly because people ask me questions about them, because that's really the issues that come up here is the ones people ask about. But it's true, my answers sometimes are different. Or I may go into them to a degree that's more than someone in the pulpit would perhaps feel comfortable doing. But, yeah, the main thing is that I don't have a pulpit. I'm not an employee of a church, and therefore I've been free for many, many years, decades, as a servant of Christ, been free to read the Bible and let it tell me what to think rather than letting a denomination tell me what to think. So, and I am, of course, seeing things, or at least coming to believe things, that I might not come to believe if a denomination was dictating my views for me. Anyway, let's talk to Rick from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Rick. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
Do you mind if I ask you a question about, it was at the end of your broadcast yesterday when you guys were talking about the Bible and how you were discussing it, about how you thought it was just, written by men and not really inspired by God, and if it was inspired by God, that would just help it out a little more or something?
Well, let me clarify before you make your comment. I believe that the parts that say they're inspired are, that they're as inspired as they say they are. The parts that don't claim to be inspired, I don't see any reason to insist upon it. But since if the Bible doesn't insist upon it, I don't see why we should. But go ahead.
Well, that brings me to a verse. I don't exactly know where it is. I'm not very good at memorizing verses. Isn't there a verse in the Bible that says all Scripture is by inspiration of God?
Yeah, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. Yeah.
Well, wouldn't that cover it?
Well, Paul's talking about the Old Testament Scripture. And that's one point I made, was that the Old Testament was written by prophets, and I do believe they're inspired. I do believe the Old Testament Scriptures are inspired because the Bible tells us they are. Paul, when he wrote 2 Timothy and made that comment about all Scripture, did not live in a time when there was a collection of writings called the New Testament. And therefore, he didn't have the New Testament Scriptures in mind because there weren't any yet. I mean, there were a lot of the books of the New Testament had been written and were circulating individually in different places, but there had never been a collection of New Testament books called the New Testament or referred to as Scripture by the early church at that time. That didn't happen until after Paul's death. So when Paul wrote about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And I agree. I agree. Everything the Bible says about its own inspiration, I agree with. And that includes 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But in case someone thinks, well, how do we know that he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures? Again, I say that Paul didn't know of any other Scriptures. But in case we wonder, we can look at the verse before that in verse 15. So this is just the verse before the one you quoted. Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from childhood. Well, he certainly didn't know any New Testament scriptures from childhood because there weren't any of them written yet when Timothy was a child. So we know that Paul is referring to the Holy Scriptures as the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament's really the only Bible that Jesus or the apostles ever had, and it's the only one they ever preached from.
Well, I agree with that, but then another thing that comes to mind is Christ said, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
Yep.
If God isn't, if the New Testament isn't inspired by God, where are we going to get that word?
Well, like I said, Jesus himself quoted from the Old Testament. He seemed
well,
to feel
he wasn't quoting the Old Testament when he said that. He was being tempted by the devil.
Well, he actually was quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 when he said that.
Okay. Well, you got me.
Yeah, he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I think it was around verse 4 or so. But but Jesus' words, the words that came out of Jesus' mouth, clearly are the words of the Lord. And I believe that when the apostles preached and said, thus saith the Lord, which they didn't do very often, but they did sometimes, that they were, whenever someone says, thus saith the Lord, unless they're lying, they're giving the word of the Lord. But when Paul says, I don't have any command from God about this, but I'll give my opinion, I take him for what he says. He doesn't have any word from the Lord. He's given his opinion. That doesn't mean his opinion is to be discarded. I believe that every opinion Paul had about the things of God is about 1,000 times more trustworthy than any opinion I would have. I mean, Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and you know, he saw Jesus several times. I mean, Paul was clearly God's choice to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile, so I really think that Paul's opinions should weigh, you know, much, much heavier in my mind than my own, and they do. So, I mean, I go with Paul's opinions about things, and when he says it's an opinion. Now, when he says he's speaking the word of God, then I'll take him as speaking the word of God, because I trust Paul. I trust all the biblical writers to be telling the truth about what they're saying. And so when they tell me they're speaking the word of God, I believe them. When they say they're not, then I believe that too.
What about where the Bible says that it's all settled in heaven? Do you think that's just the Old Testament?
That what's all settled for in heaven? It says in the Psalms, "Thy word, O Lord, is settled forever." Thy word is settled in heaven. In Psalm 119, is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, and also there's another one that says that He'll preserve His word for all generations.
Yeah, that's also in the Psalms.
In the Old Testament.
Well, it, you know, His word is Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Okay, and the word was made flesh in Jesus. But before His word was made flesh, His word was given in prophetic oracles and things like that. And since the enfleshment or the incarnation of the word, He also speaks. He has spoken through apostles, and He's spoken through His Holy Spirit to individuals, too. But that doesn't mean that everything that God has said to an individual becomes scripture. For example, we know that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. That means they spoke the word of God, inspired word of God, but none of their prophecies are recorded. So the words they spoke were not scripture. They were words from the Lord, but they were not scripture. Scripture is the holy writings that God has given to regulate the life of the church, I believe. And God can speak things that don't ever become scripture. But the things that He did give us as scripture are for the whole church to learn from. And as Paul said, you know, to be edified and instructed in righteousness. I'm going to have to, unfortunately, cut this conversation off because I'm going to be cut off in 45 seconds.
Okay, you have a nice day. Thanks for answering me.
Thank you, Rick. Thanks for your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. You can also find the link I mentioned to our Sunday program at the website. You can also find hundreds of MP3 files of lectures of mine for free at the website. It is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we continue this discussion. God bless you.